Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing not just our ears, but our hearts and our lives to be changed by you, to encounter you, that you would even now be preparing us for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From when we first moved here several years ago until now, there has been one unalienable truth, one defining trait, one unalterable reality around which we live our lives, and that is that this area that we live in is one giant continuous road construction project. If there is anything that we have come to know and expect, it is orange cones everywhere, and the reality of just being rerouted at any time, anywhere, be it 121 or 114, 35 or 1709, or any part of Dallas I've ever been in ever, or really virtually any other road at any time. We simply live in a constant flux of construction. We've just grown used to the fact that sometimes five lanes becomes one, just because someone had some extra cones to put down, and they just said, you know what would be funny is if we just jam all these things into one. And then that one becomes three, and then it goes down to 1.5, and that's, if you're really in a rush, you can use that as two, and if you're not, it's just one, and it's kind of vague whether it's one lane or two, and so we call it 1.5. It's just the reality of our lives that sometimes the exit that we always take, that's always been there for us, that's faithful sometimes, that's always been there right on the right side, sometimes it's on the left, just because. And then it's not there at all, and then the next day it's back again. And there's no, we don't know why, or but that's just normal. We've all come to just expect that. We all expect to, at times, just have to wait. I live but a couple of minutes from church, and I'm pretty sure that more than one or two times it has taken the better part of an hour to drive it. I'm pretty sure I could have walked faster, backwards, and gotten there faster. Now, don't get me wrong, this construction isn't all a bad thing. I mean, on the one hand, they're making our roads better, so in theory, and that's a good thing. And then even on a deeper level, there's something where new roads implies that there are more cars, which implies that there are more people who have to go places. You tend to do that kind of construction when a place is growing. People are going places, they have jobs, they have things to do, and so there are more of them on the road, and thus you need more roads for them to go on. Though really, I think it begs a deeper question, more of a profound question, if you will, and it's one I think everyone should ponder. Where do all these orange cones come from? Where, maybe more intriguing, where do they all go if they weren't on the road? Are there giant warehouses that are empty, that are for just called orange cones, and that's where they all go? Or are there not giant warehouses where they are supposed to go, which is why there's always construction? They simply don't know where to put them all. And so they just say, I don't know, put them, just make a big long line of them there. We'll just store them right there. Even as we've been here, for as short a time, a couple of years that we've been here, we've seen lots of change. A lot of roads have changed in profound ways. And it's taken a lot of time, as if this kind of road construction, as if making a way free and clear, takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work, apparently, to improve things. I mean, beyond just the design of making sure that you always have a way through more or less, there is a ton of effort in just clearing the way for a new road. If you've had the blessing of being able to watch one of these projects, it's fascinating to me how much time it takes just to get the dirt the way you want it. And then normally the next, and that takes weeks, months, years, and then suddenly one day, boom, there's just a road there. The road part doesn't seem to take all that much time, but it's getting everything level and straight and smooth, getting everything the way you want it. That seems to be where a lot of the effort is put. Of course, maybe we're not just talking about road construction here. Maybe there are parts of our lives that could be, I don't know, a little bit straighter, a little bit more level, if you will. And maybe there's a construction project that needs to be happening there as well. as we think about that a little bit, let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 3, verse 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It'll be on the screens, in your bulletins. It's better in your own Bibles always. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that last week we began this next series through our book of Luke. We're going through the whole book of Luke this year. We're just still at the beginning. Last week we began a new series, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but the reason we're spending so much time in Luke is my expectation, and I'm pretty sure this will happen, is that we will be surprised by, challenged by, and even changed by the Jesus we encounter in the Gospel of Luke. He's a little bit different than the Jesus we normally have in our heads. He will be more challenging for sure. He will surprise you for sure. And so that's why we're embarking on this journey through Luke. And so as we begin this new year, we've been taking a look at the preparations that happened before Jesus began his ministry. Because apparently you don't just jump into a huge world-altering, life-changing, creation-redeeming project without some preparation. And so Jesus does some work. There's some other people that do some work. And it's almost like the world itself isn't ready for Jesus quite yet. And so there's some preparation that everyone needs to do before Jesus can fully enter into the scene and enter into his ministry. Likewise, I wonder sometimes, are we prepared to encounter Jesus? Are there maybe some things that need to be happening in our lives so that we're more ready? Is there some uncluttering that needs to happen? Is there some work that will help us be prepared for Jesus as well? So if you would, let us continue in our journey, and I will begin in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Tetrarchus and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. And when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Amen. Now, before we get too far into this story, the question that should strike you about John the Baptist in general is why were the people going out into the desert to see him? I mean, first off, it's the desert. It's not a pleasant place. It's not a place you want to go to. Not only that, it's not close. It's from Jerusalem, for example, the Jordan River's a good 15 miles as the crow flies. That's not necessarily the road. And it's a descent of about 3,000 feet. And then, of course, you're going to have to come back up. So it's not a trivial, this isn't like, I'm just going to walk out the door and see if, oh, it's John the Baptist. He's just there. You have to want to go there. What's more, a lot of things have changed in the last 2,000 years, but a lot of things haven't changed. They, like we, have a name for people wandering around in the desert, wearing camel skins, eating bugs, and raving about sin and serpents. We have a name for them. It's called crazy people. You don't go out to a desert to find crazy people. We can find them all around. You don't need to go to them. They come to you. So again, what is the draw? Why would a normal, busy, sane person go out intentionally into a desert to find this camel skin wearing, bug eating, serpent spewing guy? Why would you do that? And then to make matters even more strange, it's not like they had, you know, news or helicopters or internet or phones or emails. And so how did they even know that he was out there in the first place? I mean, it strikes me that someone would have had to come across this random guy in the desert and been so moved, so overwhelmed by his message, that they would walk all the way back to wherever it is they're from and then tell people about what they had seen. And then not only that, but they would have had to have been so convincing in what they said, so changed in how they lived, that others would want to make the trek too. There had to be something so radical in what he was saying and what he was doing that it changed people. It inspired them. It moved them. Something about John stirred the people so much that they would leave their homes and make a long walk into a desert to find him. And let's face it, it's not like he was telling them what they wanted to hear. It's not like he was telling them things like, hey, if you follow God, he'll give you everything you want. You want more money? You want a happy life? Just follow God and think happy thoughts and everything will come. It's not like, because that's not what he's doing at all. We see what he was saying. He's yelling at them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? In the preaching world, we call those the good old days. You don't do that as much anymore. But again, for some reason, they caught the fire in his belly, or the urgency in his message, or the starkness in his calling, or the power in his meaning, and were changed. And what was he telling them? He told them to prepare the way for the Lord. First, he reminded them that the Lord was coming, but then he also warned them, the Lord is coming. I mean, this isn't the pastor coming over for dinner where you have to, you know, clean up the house a little bit. This is someone who knows what you have hidden in your closet and what you swept under the rug. This is someone who knows how you treat people when no one else is watching and what you do when no one else is watching. I mean, this is going to require some real scrubbing. Or, to borrow some words from John and really Isaiah, this will be a major road construction project. The kind that changes everything. And to explain the drasticness of this road construction project, John uses the word repentance. Now, repentance isn't just feeling sorry for something and not just asking for forgiveness for something. It's actually a change of heart, a change of mind. It's a turning from one way of doing things to an entirely different way of doing it. A changing of not just one's actions, but one's heart. A turning back toward God. And this was the construction project that John invited the people to engage in. It's interesting that we even can see some of the drasticness of this message through his choice of using baptism. One of the images that's associated with baptism is death and resurrection. You go down under the water and you die, and then you are raised back up to life. Resurrected, if you will. Literally, you are dying to your old self and then reborn to your new self. Plus, there's some urgency to his message. I mean, the Lord is coming soon, it sounds like. This isn't something to be lazy about, haphazard about. It's something you got to do now. You got to jump to this. though it's also good news. I mean, don't get me wrong. It says he's preaching the good news too. It's good news that the Lord is coming. He's going to fix things. We should be excited about that. So I guess the question for us and the question for them is, so what does that mean for our lives? How do we unclutter our lives? How do we prepare the way for the Lord? What is that life construction project that we're supposed to undertake? And I think Isaiah's words, quoted by John, gives us a nice blueprint for our project. We're to bring the mountains low, we're to raise up the valleys, and we're to make the crooked ways straight. Which sounds simple enough, but we've seen this and we know it's not. So let's start with those mountains and hills being brought low. Because remember, we're trying to prepare the way for the Lord. We're trying to make straight paths for Him. We're trying to make it easy for Him to enter in. And so we take some of the hills, the bumps, and we smooth them down. If someone of infinite importance is coming, you want to make sure it's easy for them. It's not that they can't get over the mountains. God made the mountains, so that's not actually going to be in His way. But it's almost as a way of honoring Him, you want to make the road as easy as possible. And as we talk about kind of taking these high places and bringing them down, it strikes me that maybe one of the things we're talking about is that we need to have a look at our own lives and bring our own view of ourselves down a bit. That maybe what we're talking about when we say we need to take those mountains and kind of bring them down a little bit is our view of ourselves. Our view of our status, our view of our own importance. Maybe sometimes those things get a little too high. When someone important comes into town, you bow your head, if not your life, as a way of showing honor to that important one who's coming. You don't want to have your head high when someone who's infinitely higher comes into town. And maybe this is what John is saying when he tells the people to bring the mountains and hills low. And we hear it a little bit in his language. It's a little bit startling, if not offensive. He calls them and us snakes. He says, we're like snakes fleeing from a grass fire. He calls us fruitless trees. He reminds us that the heritage that we too often rest in is not worth as much as a big pile of rocks to God. He's being a little bit less than flattering, but for a reason. Because he knows that one is coming who is of infinite worth. And you're not going to want to think of yourself as having all sorts of status and stature when He shows up. Because it will put into stark relief where you actually stand. I think John is reminding us that sometimes we have too high a view of ourselves and our own importance. That sometimes we value our own significance, our own comfort, our own happiness, maybe a little higher than we ought. And maybe what we need to be doing is lowering the mountains a bit. And John's imagery is sort of clear. You can lower the mountains or they will be lowered. John says the axe is at the root of the tree. This isn't going to be a pruning project. This is a clearing. And so we're not surprised when the people then start crying out, asking, so what should we do? How do we make sure this doesn't happen to us? And his answer brings us to the next part of the road construction project. We need to take some of those valleys and fill them in. We should find the low spots and raise them up. In fact, this might actually help us give us a clue in how to lower the mountains a bit too, because it's by giving up some of the heights sometimes that allows you to bring the level up. If you're preparing the way for the Lord, you're going to want to make sure that there are no shallow ruts, no holes, nothing that He's going to fall into, no valleys in His way. And John elaborates to the crowd about what this kind of repentance looks like. Practically speaking, this looks like giving to those in need. If we see someone without the basic needs of life and we have more than our basic needs, we should share. We should help the one without. In other words, when the Lord comes, we're not going to want our more than enough to show when there are others around with less than enough. That's going to be awkward. That won't look good. You're not going to want to say like, God, look how much stuff I have, when someone else is saying, I'm hungry. And so part of John's point is if you have more and someone has less, you should give. And it's important to recognize we're not talking about the redistribution of wealth. We're not talking about giving away so that everyone's equal. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about helping those with nothing. And John the Baptist doesn't mince any words here. If someone has no clothes and you have more clothes, it's on you to fix that. Not someone else, not an organization, not a government. It's on you. If someone has no food and you have enough food, more than enough food, it's on you to fix that. And before you kind of just skirt over that, of like, well, yeah, I mean, if I ever happen to, if there are people who are actually hungry, there are. Right here in your neighborhood, there are people that do not have enough to eat. We will see it numerous times in the gospel. But Luke and more importantly, Jesus are very, very practical in this gospel when it comes to what faith is supposed to look like. This is not theory. This is not hypothetical. This is not up for debate. If you have food and someone else doesn't, fix it. Period. That's what faith looks like. That's how you prepare the way for the Lord. That's how you make straight paths for Him. And if you're like me, you're wishing that we would spiritualize this a little bit. I mean, aren't we talking about those who are hungry for faith or poor in spirit? No. Not in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, we're simply talking about those who are actually just hungry, who have not enough food. We should feed them. And we start seeing why construction projects take so long, why they're so hard, why they take so much work. And that's what brings us to the last part of the project. Find those places that are crooked and then kind of straighten them out. In other words, sometimes a road on a path is going to weave a little bit. It's going to meander. It's going to not always take the straight and narrow. And John says, let's straighten those up. In our passage, after the crowds come to John the Baptist, the tax collectors and the soldiers come. And they ask John, well, what should we do? And he tells them not to take more than is required for them to take. Don't extort the people. Don't accuse them falsely. You see, tax collectors back then, they had a tendency to collect a little bit extra to help pay the bills, their own, and to pad their own pockets a little bit. One for Caesar, one for me. One for Caesar, one for... I'm going to need more. And honest soldiers would normally make a day's wage, which was all the food they need, and just a touch extra, but not very much, not really enough for a family or anything. And so what you would do sometimes, maybe, possibly, as a soldier, is you would find someone and who has a little bit of money, and you'd kind of shake them down a little bit. You'd accuse them of something and wait for them to, well, maybe I won't take you to prison right now if I had some money just in my hand right there. If it appeared right there, maybe I wouldn't have to take it. And it was a nice way to garnish your wages a little bit, to augment them a little bit, to add a little something just in case. Now, what's interesting about John's admonition to these two groups isn't what we would expect. In a sermon like John's preaching here, you would expect John to say that they should simply quit. You have a bad job. Your job is keeping you from God. Therefore, get rid of your job. It's very simple. If your job is keeping you in some way from being a better person of faith, a better Christian, then quit your job. Only that's not what he says at all. It sounds like he's actually telling them to keep their jobs, probably do their jobs better, just stop doing actions in your job that are wrong. It's not that tax collectors should stop being tax collectors, it's that they shouldn't extort people. The soldiers, be soldiers, just be honest ones. Keep doing what you're doing, get rid of the parts that are crooked. And then in our lives, on a larger scale, do what you do, just let's get rid of those ways that are crooked. Find those things in our lives that are just not in line with God and change them. Take the crooked parts and make them straight. And not for you, but for God. Remember, we're preparing the way for Him to come in, and we don't want Him to have to take kind of a meandering way to our heart. So we're going to have to straighten the road a little bit. And why? Why are we to make all these changes? Why do we have to embark on this massive life construction project? Because it's what we should have done already. It's the right thing to do, and more specifically, because the Lord is coming. And this is how we prepare the way for Him. I find this construction project language helpful because I think it reminds us that this is a project, that this is a process, that roads don't just become level and straight overnight. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes time. And in the same way, our lives don't suddenly become perfect. That's a process too. Frankly, I think that's the problem with a lot of people's New Year's resolutions. It's hard to just change. On January 1st, I'm just going to live life completely 100% differently. I'm just going to be 20 pounds lighter and healthy. And then we get to about now, about 10 days in, and you start saying, I'm not actually, I don't feel any healthier at all, and I haven't lost anything. So you know what? Obviously, this New Year's resolution didn't work. I want some cake. Because we forget that some of these things take time. You don't just lose 20 pounds. You lose maybe a part of a pound, and then you gain two, and then maybe you lose one, and maybe over time. You don't just be healthy. It's a process. It's a construction project. And maybe the biggest challenge for us is simply to start the process. Maybe that's John's real point to us too. Of course, your life isn't there yet, but start. Do something today, tomorrow. It's going to take time. You're going to have to restart the project every once in a while. You're going to have to even maybe get some big road construction signs to make sure everyone knows, I'm starting a big project. It's going to take time, so bear with us. But start. Start now in trying to find those areas in your life that I may have it maybe a little too tall right there, and I may need to bring this down a notch. Look for places where you can help. That person, I can pick that person up a little bit. Find those places in our lives that are a little on the crooked side and start the process of straightening them out. And really, it strikes me that we in this area have a leg up on everyone else. Because we have a great reminder for some of us every single day. If you find yourself driving through a construction zone, if you can find one, maybe use that to remind you that you also are in a construction project yourself. That you are in the midst of preparing the way for the Lord through your life. And maybe take a moment to reflect on that every time you see an orange cone or you're diverted from five lanes into one. You probably have some time to think during those times. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you didn't make us done, but you call us and invite us into a project that you are doing in our lives. We thank you for John the Baptist and the hard word he brought, but the good word he brought about how we may need to do some work to prepare the way for you. And so we pray we would. We pray that we would embark on this project. And Lord, we know that it's not because we're trying to clean our lives up that you love us. You love us, and therefore we should clean our lives up. You have chosen to come, and that's why we should do the work, not we're doing the work so that we might allow you to come. We thank you that you love us first. But Lord, it's because of that love that we can work to bring those high places lower. Help those who are low and bring them up a little bit and find those crooked places and make them straight. Not for us, but for you and for your glory. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.